Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful privilege, the honor, and the blessing that we can spend time in your presence. Oh Lord, I thank you for every person that is here tonight. I honor you for their lives. I thank you, Lord, that you have good plans for their lives and that your word says that I know the thoughts I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and to give you a future. Lord Jesus, you have a special plan for every person that is here tonight. And my prayer is, Lord, that during this sermon that you will touch their hearts and that the word will fill their hearts and begin to soak every little part of their bodies by the power of your might. For your word says you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Lord, there are people here tonight, they don't even know it, but they need to be set free. And Lord, I thank you that your word knows exactly what to do to set captives free. Yes, Lord, you've come to set the captive free. You've come to heal the brokenhearted. There are many here tonight, and I thank you, Lord, that they've come to the right place because Jesus is still in the business of setting captives free. He is still in the business of healing the brokenhearted. Blessed Spirit of the living God, everything that I have prayed up until now is gibberish unless you are the power behind it. And so we invite you into this building and we thank you, Holy Ghost, that the very breath of the Almighty begin to breathe upon us now. We honor you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. A while ago, yeah, I spoke about death. Who of you was here when we spoke about death? All right, now this is to a certain extent a continuation of our study on death. How many of you know we're all going to die? All right, I'm not trying to make you morbid now or anything. I'm stating fact. You know what? From the moment that we are born, we actually start going backwards. And there comes a time when every single person is going to meet their maker. You can complain about it, you can stress about it, but you're not going to change anything. And probably it's better to just know a little bit more about death and especially know that a Christian does not have to fear death because death is not something to fear. And I'm going to read you from the passage of Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. And then I'm going to show you some very interesting things that the Bible teaches us about the whole concept of death and what happens afterwards. Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and they licked at his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him off to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. In hell, where he was tormented, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony here in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember, in your lifetime you received many good things, while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Now I want to just stop there. I'm not finished reading you the scripture. But there is a man by the name of John Edwards that seems to be fooling a lot of people by telling us that people can cross over. I want to read you what the Bible says. It says here, "And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, and nor can anyone cross over from there to us." People that tell you that the dead can in some way cross over and come and communicate with you, converse with you, share things with you, tell you about the future or your past or help you make decisions are liars. Because the Bible says it is impossible for anyone to cross over. But when you go and look for things like that, you will find it because there are many evil spirits that will communicate the moment they see that you are interested in the realm of the supernatural outside of God. All right. And so he answered, Then I begged you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses, and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses, and if they do not listen to the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Now, you have to admit that this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. And at face value, this would seem to be just another one of Jesus' parables. How many of you know that Jesus was renowned for his parables? And in general, when he spoke to people, he seldom spoke to people outside of his disciples without sharing them scriptural knowledge or knowledge of the spiritual realm, but by speaking to them in proverbs or in parables. Now, I say that this would seem to be just another one of Jesus' parables because, you see, when you go and look at this a little bit closer, you find some anomalies. In other words, you find some areas where this is how parables normally work, and this account seems to be different. Number one is the fact that this is never referred to by Jesus as a parable, whereas many of the other parables, he actually said, I will tell you the parable of, and I'll give you some examples. In the book of Luke chapter 8, verse 4, Jesus says that he is telling them the parable of the sower. In Luke 13, verse 6, he tells them the parable of the fig tree. In Luke 14, 7, he tells them the parable of the wedding feast. And in all those cases, it is clearly stated by the Bible that this is a parable that we are listening to. And then we also have another interesting thing. In this account, it is probably the only place where we might see this as a parable, whether it is or it isn't, is not really relevant right now, but where Jesus assigns a name to somebody in the parable. You see, in all the other parables, let's take for example, Jesus told the parable of the sower. He said there was a certain sower who walked about and he was sowing his seed. And the seed fell some on the good soil, some on the earth, the road, some between the thorns and the thistles, and some on rocky places. And we know that when we look at the parable, what Jesus was really saying is that he is the sower that is sowing. But he never said, this was me. He spoke in riddles, all right? He never gave a name to the person that was sowing. This is exactly the same when it comes to the foolish young man that wanted all his father's belongings before he died. We are not told that that foolish young man's name was Prozi. Hello, Prozi, where are you? Now, you never did stupid things like that, did you? But we never told the name of the gentleman that did this. But in this case, we are very clearly given a name for this person. And we are told that this person's name was Lazarus. Also, this account doesn't seem to fit the definition of a parable. You see, the definition of a parable is where God takes, or Jesus took, a spiritual truth, but he presents it to us in an earthly illustration, like there was a sower sowing seed, which would then be Jesus is sowing the word into people's hearts, and the word can fall in one of four different places. There is the good soil, which means that we accept the word, and therefore the word can change us. The word can work in us. The word can transform us. Then there was the word falling in the thorns and the thistles, which represented somebody that is excited to hear the word because it begins to grow. But then after that initial period of growth, the person is focused on all the cares and the worries of this world. And because you are so afraid and you are worried about everything, the word loses its power and it dwindles away and dies. And then the seed fell on the rocky soil where it also instantly came up, but it didn't have deep roots. In other words, it refers to people that are not rooted in what the Word of God teaches. And because they don't know much, when trials and tribulations come, they don't have strong roots so that they can go through a time of trial and testing. They fall apart for no apparent reason. So can you see, Jesus took a spiritual truth, but he relates it not in a direct way. He relates it sort of in a roundabout way by telling a parable and using earthly illustrations to give them spiritual insight. Now, here we have no earthly metaphor. The spiritual truth is instead given to us directly, right? In other words, there's no, you don't have to sit and wonder, okay, but what did he mean by this? There is no such thing. He says plainly to us, there were two men. One was rich, one was poor. Both died. This is what happened to them after they died. There's no metaphor here. Can you understand what I'm trying to show you? All right, now, although I can't prove it to you, when we put all of this together, it really does seem to indicate that what Jesus is sharing with the people here would probably be a real life testimony other than Jesus just sharing another parable. Now, whether you want to believe that it's a real life account or not, that is up to you. I'm not going to force you. As for me, I have peace with understanding that this is a real life testimony that Jesus is sharing with people to understand how things work in the realm of death. Now, there are two men that we are introduced to here. There is a rich man and there is a poor man. Let's look at the rich man first and let's see what can we learn from this man based on what Jesus told us. First, Jesus starts off by telling us that this man is rich. How many of you know some rich people? Just wave at me. If you know some rich people. All right. I suppose all of us in some way know rich people. For some of you, it's your brother. For some of you, it's your uncle or your auntie. For some of you, it's one of your friends. For most of you, it's your boss. Hello. All right. Okay. But all of us, we know some rich people. Now, how do you define rich? I mean, does it mean if we were to say that, what is your name, Johan? If we were to say that Johan is rich, if I say to you, listen, yeah, Johan here is a very rich man. Some of you would think to yourselves, well, for him to be rich, he would probably have to like earn 100,000 rand a month. Or some of you would think, well, if he's rich, he's probably got like 1 million rand in the bank. We've all got differing views of what constitutes a person actually being rich. Now, Jesus tells us clearly that this man is a rich man. But now I have to ask the question, all right, he's a rich man. How rich was he? Does it mean that he had 1 million rand in the bank? Does it mean that he had 100 million rand in the bank? Who knows? Let me explain to you that this man was filthy, stinking rich. We are told that this man wore only the finest clothes of the time. And we are told something interesting that probably doesn't make any sense to you now, but when I explain it to you, you will see the bigger picture. We are told that all his clothes were made of purple. All right. Now, here's an interesting fact. The color purple is normally seen as the color of royalty. Okay? Now, most of us don't understand why the color purple is seen to be the color of royalty. Because in the days in which the Bible was written, in the time in which Jesus gave the account of these two men, the color purple was the most difficult color to get hold of. The ink or the dye that was used to create this purple color was only found in one place. Now you need to remember that today we have all sorts of synthetic dyes. We can get them from plastic and we can get them from all sorts of other stuff. We've got ways and means of instantly having purple on tap. Quick. But back then, they didn't have some machine that you walked up to and you punched in a certain code and you put your little thingy underneath there and voila, you had purple. Purple had to be made the hard way. Now, purple came from under the sea. Because the color purple was found in a certain crustacean. For those of you that don't know exactly what that means, that's sort of like a type of a mussel or a crab or a crayfish or something. There was a certain crustacean that was found in that area that lived fairly deep under the sea, and that was the only place where they could extract the color purple from. Now, how many of you know that deep sea diving did not exist in those days? Hello? All right. I mean, yes, I suppose there was a couple of oaks that got thrown overboard and Jonah tried the deep sea diving thing, but it didn't work very well for him. Hello? So the average person probably did not really like to do this job. So it was extremely difficult to get hold of what you needed to fabricate the color purple. It was dangerous. People could die doing this job. Because it was so dangerous, there wasn't that many people that were willing to do this. Because there wasn't that many people willing to do this, there was a very small, limited supply of the raw materials that was needed to make the color purple. And we all know that it's about supply and demand, right? I mean, if you've got 1 million people wanting something of which there is only 3 in the world, guess what? You're going to pay a bomb for it. But if you have 1 million of something which only 100,000 people want, you're going to probably get it for next to nothing. So it's all about supply and demand. The color purple, when we looked at supply and demand, only the kings and the princes had the money to pay for a garment that was dyed purple. Now, couple that to the fact that even the local princes and the kings generally only had maybe 1, maybe 2 garments of purple. Then Jesus makes it plain that this man wore the finest clothes every day in purple. Now, let's put this in terms that some of you will be able to understand. Is there today a distinction between certain brands of clothing? In other words, when you go to Woolworths and you buy yourself a pair of slacks there, would you say that there is a difference between what you buy from Woolworths and what you buy when you go overseas and you go to one of these fancy places like Rodeo Drive there in Los Angeles and you go to one of those boutiques and you buy a pair of slacks there? What is the difference? Well, quality-wise, there's probably no difference. But money-wise, there is a gigantic difference. You see, at Woolworths, you might pay 200 Rand for a pair of pants. But when you go to Rodeo Drive, you will probably pay maybe up to 100 or 200,000 Rand for a certain pair of slacks. And it's got to do with whose name is on the back. You know, if it's like Gucci or something weird. What are some of the top brands? I don't know, because you see, I can't afford them. What? Guess? No, I don't think Guess is like 100,000. What is that? Pierre Gardin. If you go and buy one of those name brands, I'm not talking about the name brands that you find in Funabale Park, okay? I'm talking about the name brands that you find there where all the jet setters hang out. All right, jy ouens moet my nou verstaan nie. So, yeah, if you go and you go and buy that, then you will quickly realize that things have not changed all that much in all of these years. You still have certain people that can afford to buy certain things and other people that just can't afford to buy nothing. Now, this man, he was like one of these jet setters. If he had to buy his clothes, he would not buy them in Funabale Park, he would not buy them in Alberton, he would not buy them in the south of Joburg, and he would not buy them anywhere in South Africa. He would get on his plane, he would fly somewhere overseas to some private boutique, but he would make very sure that whatever he buys has got the right name, so that when he walks down the street, everybody goes, ooh, man, that oak's got money. Hello? All right. So, what would you pay for one of these really stylish garments made by some exclusive designer to the rich and famous and royalty, etc., etc.? I don't really know. But I do not think that it is inconceivable that there are certain garments that if we look at rand value, that it could easily cost you up to 100,000 rand today for a certain jacket made by a certain name brand or a certain pair of jeans made by a certain name brand. You see, if it's got that right label at the back, the price just keeps going up exponentially. And then if you buy it from a certain boutique, the price goes up even more. Now, this is the point that I'm trying to make. Let's just say that in today's value, the garment that this man wore was worth 100,000 rand. Then we couple it to the fact that he wore this every single day. Now, he probably did not wear it more than once. And then it had to go into the wash. Because remember, this was a rich man and he was finicky. Okay? I know years ago, who of you know the group AHA? Now you're giving away your age here. You see, all the young people are looking at me like, huh? Okay. Now, AHA was big in the 80s when I was growing up. And I remember one interesting fact about their lead singer. I don't really know what his name was. I forget his name. But there was this one quirk that he had. He refused to wear the same pair of socks twice. Wherever he went, he always had to take a pair of socks for every day because he would not wear a pair of socks twice. Now, for some of us, that's just ludicrous because we wear it until it's got like 10 holes all over the place. You know, one for every toe and then a couple of breathing holes extra. But this man, he would only wear a pair of socks once. Now, you see, what I'm trying to say to you is the rich and famous, they can be a little bit strange and they can be a little bit weird in the way they do things. So, he needs a suit for the first day, the second day, the third day. There are 7 days in the week. Now, it's not inconceivable that he has at least 7 pairs of suits and he probably has some extras for in case something goes wrong. But let's say that he has 7 pairs of suits and let's say that it costs him roughly 100,000 rand per suit. That means that in 1 week, he wore the equivalent of between 700,000 and 1 million rand a week. And that's just what he wore. Now, if he wears about 1 million rand a week, what car do you think he drives? I know he doesn't live in the era where they drove cars, but if he lived today, what type of car would he drive? Some Bentley or some seriously customized. He wouldn't even buy a normal Rolls Royce. He would take a Rolls Royce and take it to the nearest custom shop and have the thing completely redesigned just so that he can be different. Hello? Just so that he can tell people, you know, these rich people, they're funny. They will spend 1 million on something just so that they can tell people, oh, and it cost me 1 million rand extra for the heated seat, you know, or something weird to that effect. They like to drop little hints that they've got money, money, money. So, how rich was he? He was filthy, stinking, rich. One such a garment probably cost the equivalent of an average man's wage for a full year. And I base that on the currency of the day. Now, that is scary. What you and I earn in a year, this man wears in a day. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. Now, we are told that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, the fine linen portion refers to his undergarments, like his underwear. And again, only the ridiculously wealthy could afford linen undergarments. You know, for the rest of us, it was like cheesecloth or something. You know, like, what's it, die flennilappe? What do you call those orange, like, yeah, I don't know exactly what you call them, but my stoflappe. Nou, hierdie ou het nie stoflappe gedra vir onderklere nie. Okay, you understand that. Okay, so he fared, and then the Bible tells us that he fared sumptuously. Now, some of the English translations will also translate that as he ate or he dined sumptuously, because the second part of that verse actually describes his eating habits. So we are told that he fared sumptuously, and this referred to the way that he dined and especially the way that he ate. And what you should understand when you look at the original text that this was written in was that Jesus is not giving his people the idea that this man ate good food. Let me help you to understand something here. We read the Bible based on today's values, today's way of thinking, today's culture. The people that heard Jesus tell the story was radically different from you and I. They grew up different. They had different values. Well, probably the values were fairly similar, but they were different people. And they had a different understanding of what Jesus was saying from what you and I would understand when we just read it. And that is why sometimes when we read some of these things, we can't grasp, but why is, you know, what's the big deal here? We need to understand how things worked in those days. Now, the word that Jesus uses there, sumptuously, he dined sumptuously, is a word that depicts absolute, horrendously massive excess. All right? So, what Jesus is saying is this man doesn't simply eat. For him, every single day is like an orgy. It is a feast. He didn't eat alone. He didn't dine alone. Remember, the way Jesus is talking, we get the idea that this man is extremely interested in what other people think of him. He's out to impress. That's why he wears purple every day. Because when he goes down the road and people see him wearing purple every day, it's like, oh wow, man, that oak's got a lot of money. So he's out to impress people. And so he can't dine alone because he's part of the rich and famous. He's a jet setter. So every night he would have a party. And every night he would invite all the rich and famous of the local age to that party. And at that party, there would be tons and tons and tons of food. Because remember, he has to impress the people. There can't just be one sheep on the spit. There has to be like three camels and two oxen and at least a whole troop of sheep and a flock of geese. You get the idea. Yeah. In the morning when the cook wakes up, the first thing that he does is he begins to pluck chickens. And by the time he's finished, then he's busy slaughtering some cow or some... It was work, work, work. Because tonight there has to be a feast. And again, Jesus says this happens every day. Every single day, this man has a feast going on at his house. Now, in reality, when you look at it from this point of view, the way Jesus told this parable, it was clear to his audience that this man had money oozing out everywhere. He had no financial hardships, he had no financial problems, and he loved to flaunt his money. Yes, he did live a lifestyle similar to today's rich and famous jet-setting crowd. He had another interesting thought. We are told that Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. This is another thing that gave Jesus' audience an indication of how rich this man was. If you go back 2,000 years to the area where Jesus was sharing this account with people, nobody had a gate. There was three places where you found a gate in the city. Number one was the gate of the city. Every city had walls around and every city had a gate. Number two was the temple, because every temple had a gate. They had to have a gate. And number three was the palace. If there was a palace inside the city, the palace would have walls surrounding it and the palace would have a gate. But you see, if you look even today at the way the houses are built in the Middle East, they are one on top of the other, on top of the other, on top of the other. They don't have yards. Everything is in the street. Now, this man had enough money that he didn't live the way the other people lived. He lived somewhere secluded, and his property was big enough to have a wall surrounding it, and he had a gate that was guarded by guards. Now, I know for you and I, that's like, okay, so what? You know, I've got a gate at my house. Go back to these days when Jesus spoke this parable or spoke this account, and then you understand, as Jesus was telling this, the people's mouths, their jaws were just dropping like, wow, man, we didn't even know that there were people that were that rich. Who is this man? Where did he get all of his money? That's what's going through all these people's minds as they listen to Jesus explain what was going on in the rich man's life. So do you get the idea that this man had a lot of money? Good, because this man did have a lot of money. Then we have another man, the man that Jesus named. His name was Lazarus. And verse 20 tells us a little bit about him. It says, at his gate, that is at the rich man's gate, was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked at his sores. Okay. Jesus is very specific. Just like he told us that the other man was rich, he tells us that Lazarus was a beggar. Okay. So we know that he's a beggar, and we know that he was generally starving for food because he's waiting for even the little scraps that fall from the table. Now, we have to ask the question. So why didn't he just get up and go and find himself some work? And the answer lies in the way that Jesus said it. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Do you notice that the Bible tells us that this man was laid at the gate of the rich man? Now, I want you to think about this. It does not say at his gate sat a beggar. It does not say at his gate stood a beggar. It says, at his gate was laid. What does the word laid mean? At his gate was lying down a beggar named Lazarus. You see, Lazarus didn't sit. Lazarus didn't stand. Lazarus lay at the gate all day because chances are 99.9% that Lazarus was a cripple who couldn't walk and therefore probably couldn't do any manual labor, even if he wanted to. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, about 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So the reason I'm giving you that scripture is so that you can see that this was the way it was done. If you had a cripple, everybody knew that the cripple in those days couldn't work. You see, today, if you are crippled, there are many things that you can do. You can answer telephones. You can work on a computer. There are many things that a cripple can do today that was impossible to do back then. Because back then, you probably had to do manual labor. And if you have lost your legs, or if you were lame or whatever from an accident, then you couldn't do any of these things, and therefore you probably battled to find work. Now everybody understood that, and that is why it was the habit of the time to take the cripples and go and put them at either the gate of the city, because that's where a lot of people move in and out, or they would put them like this man at the gate of the temple, because they were hoping that while you were in there, God spoke to you to give them some money. Or Lazarus was trying something different. Why would you say, why would he go and lay at the gate of this rich man? Well, it's simple. It's like Jesus said, this man had a party every single night. And he invited all the rich and famous, all the wealthy people of the area went there every single night. Now, the chances are that you might get a bit of money from a rich man where a poor man would just say, I don't have. So Lazarus was laying at the gate of the rich man because the chances were better for him to actually get something from there than it was to get something from anywhere else. So it was just a good place for him to beg. Right. Now, Lazarus was not only crippled. We know that he must have been crippled because he had to lie down. But if you read between the lines, you will find that Lazarus was also a very sick man. Because the scripture says that the dogs would come and lick at his sores. Now, if he's lame, you have to understand that he's not into skateboarding and BMX riding and all sorts of stuff. So chances are that the sores that he has got, he did not get from falling off his BMX. He did not get them from falling off his skateboard or anything to that effect. The sores that this man has got are on his body because his body is riddled with sickness. And they are not so much sores as what they are ulcers, which is a way of the body reacting to poison inside. So Lazarus was a very, very sick man. Now, we are also told that Lazarus was lying there and he was begging for the crumbs that would fall from the table of this rich man. Now, when you and I think of crumbs, I would forgive you if in your mind's eye, you visualize yourself cutting a piece of bread, and when you take the piece of bread and you put it down, there are some crumbs laying there. That's not what the Bible is referring to here at all. Or we might think to ourselves, you know, while you are busy eating, something might fall to the floor. That's not what the Bible is talking about either. Again, we go back to the day in the time which Jesus was telling this story, and things worked a little bit different back then. Now, I have already explained to you that this man used to have big feasts. In the old days, they used to call them orgies. And he used to have lots and lots and lots of excess. So you can picture 10 oxen being roasted. You can picture 10 sheep being roasted. You can picture 100 chickens being roasted. And all of these things are carried to the table, put in front of his guests, and then they would just dig in and they would begin to eat. Now, did they eat with a knife and a fork? What did they eat with? Even today in the Middle East, they prefer to eat with their hands. Okay? So they would eat with their hands. Now, there was probably a lot of fat going around. And back then, they also didn't have shavers. So most people had beards. Now, here's the question. What does the average man look like after a night of feasting? Man, horrendous comes to mind. I mean, these oaks were horribly dirty. They were despicably filthy. There was fat from head all the way down to toes. Now, the local pick and pay did not exist. So you couldn't quickly get in your car and drive to the pick and pay and get yourself some serviettes or wet wipes or whatever the case might be so that your guests could take care of their appearance. But you also couldn't let your guests leave looking like that. I mean, what would the neighbors think? They had to leave looking nice and well-fed and, you know, happy. Now, this is what they used to do in those days. They baked special bread that was sliced, and then the bread was used to actually absorb all the fat. They would take the pieces of bread and they would wipe their face with it, they would wipe their hands with it, and then they would roll it into a ball and they would drop it on the ground. And then later on at night, the servants would have to come and they would have to pick up all these pieces of bread that was there full of the oak's beard and his moustache and, you know, all of the drippings that were still stuck to his mouth, etc., etc. Now, I see some of you are flinching a little bit. What does that mean? That you wouldn't have eaten that stuff? Was that a very panicked no that I heard from somewhere? Yes. Okay, now, listen, yeah, you see now, this puts a whole different spin on Lazarus, because that's what he was hoping for. He wasn't hoping for a piece of lamb chop. He wasn't hoping for a nice T-bone steak. Chances are that he would never get a piece of fillet or a piece of rump. But maybe, just maybe, if the rich man was feeling particularly generous, he would have like one piece of that bread. And he would sit there and he would pick the pieces of hair out and all the other rubbish. And that would be his meal for the day. So what am I trying to tell you? Lazarus had a particularly miserable life. And then the Bible tells us another interesting thing about Lazarus. And that is that Lazarus often had the dogs come and pick away or lick at his wounds. Now, let me explain to you that the dogs that we know today and the dogs that they knew back then, they are not the same. Today, we have dogs as pets. Back then, they had dogs as pests. Can you hear the difference? You have a pet in your house. Back then, dogs were pests because dogs bred uncontrollably. There was hordes of them. They would come together in packs and they would hunt together in packs. They would scavenge and they made a total nuisance of themselves. So the type of dog that you found in the streets was a scavenger. Do you understand that? Now, your pet sometimes when you are hurt or when you are crying or whatever, your pet will come and they will lick you and it will be a sign of affection. What these dogs were doing to this poor man was not a sign of affection. They saw him as a source of food. They would lick at his wounds because it would be a source of food, nourishment for them. Hello? Okay, so did Lazarus have a good life? Yes or no? He had a disastrous life. Now, as much as the rich man seemed to have a perfect life, Lazarus's life seemed to be one of continual misery. And then we have the great equalizer called death. The thing that happens to every single body. Luke 16, verse 22. And so it was that the beggar died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. So now, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're famous or whether nobody knows about you, this is the fate of every man. We are all going to die one day. And so it happened to the two of them. And Here's an interesting thought. I said to you that Lazarus seemed to have a particularly miserable life. But the funny thing is that death actually seems to have improved his life quite considerably. I mean, think about it. Back then, he would lay and wait for a little scrap of food from the rich man's table. People would walk past him. People would sneer at him. Most people probably didn't like him. They saw him as an eyesore. I'm telling you right now, the rich man wasn't very chuffed that this oak was lying in front of his gate. He probably walked past him and cursed him many, many times. The only people or the only things that seemed to have much interest in Lazarus was the dogs. And they weren't interested in him for friendship. They saw him as food. Yeah. But the moment he died, things changed. Because the moment he died, he was surrounded by the heavenly hosts. The moment he died, he was surrounded by heavenly angels that began to minister to him, that took him to Abraham's side. Wow. Now you see, this rich man was so interested in being the man, having other people look at him and say, wow. I want you to take note that when Lazarus died, the angels came to fetch him. When the rich man died, the Bible says, and he was buried. No one came to fetch him. In life, he tried to be the man. He tried to have everybody look up to him. He wanted to make everybody envious. I wonder what he would have said when he saw what happened to Lazarus when he died. That would have made him turn green with envy. But you see, when he died, there was nothing like that for him. He was simply buried. Now in death, he is immediately surrounded by the angels of God that minister to him and they lead him to Abraham's bosom. Now, this begs the following question. What on earth was Abraham's bosom? You see, to the Jews of the time that Jesus was relating this account to, Abraham's bosom was basically seen as the place that the departed went to. And the fact that we are told that he was taken to Abraham's side, or some translations call it Abraham's bosom. Let me explain to you how this worked. When you had a party, you invited guests. But in certain circles, it was always important that your guests know who is the best. In other words, when you invited 100 people, there would be one or two that you would single out and you would show people that these people were special to you by giving them a place of honor seated next to you at the table. And then after this big feast, when everybody's tummy is full and everybody wants to recline, then you would allow those two special guests to recline onto your bosom. Do you understand? So as you lay back, you would allow them to put their head on your chest, and that would be a sign of affection. It would be a sign of trust. It would be a sign of respect. Now the Bible tells us when Lazarus died, he was taken to Abraham's bosom. In other words, we are told that he was taken to a place that was quite special. He was taken to an honorary place. So, for Lazarus, death was gain. And that shouldn't be that funny to us, because the Apostle Paul also says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Listen carefully. He says, for me to live is Christ. In other words, when I live, what I do for Christ. And when I die, it's a gain. It's a bargain. So death was definitely a gain for Lazarus. But you see, death is not always gain. Luke 16, 22 to 23. The rich man also died and he was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his bosom. You see, when the rich man died, no angels came to fetch him. And he was taken to a place that we know is called Hades. And we see that there, he was in torment in Hades. What does the word torment mean to you? Punishment, pain, suffering, hurt, stress, anxiety, all of those things together means torment. Now, Hades would be his new home. Or at least, for a time, Hades would be the rich man's new home. And we know that he was in torment because verse 24 says, I am tormented in this flame. Now, I'm going to get a little bit technical because I have to explain to you something now. Hades is not hell. Especially in our Afrikaans translations, this is really a confusing thing because everything is just called hell. But you see, there is definitely different places. It's not all the same thing. Hades is different from hell because Hades is like a holding place. Now, let me explain to you how this works. In Hades, in the time that Jesus was sharing this account with the people, Hades had two different compartments. There was the compartment where people came under judgment, which is where the rich man went, which is where there was flames and all sorts of stuff. But then there was also a place called Abraham's bosom, and the two places were separated by what Abraham calls a great divide. In other words, an uncrossable divide. So let's just put it to you this way. On the left of Hades was the place that the rich man went to. On the right of Hades was Abraham's bosom. Now, back then, everybody that died went to Hades. But some went to Abraham's bosom and some went to Hades. Why did everybody go there? You see, this is what you need to understand. Everybody had to go to Hades because Jesus had not yet come. Hello? Now, you see, everybody in the Old Testament that got saved, the Bible tells us they also got saved by faith. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, I'll explain it to you this way. The Bible says we are not saved by our works, we are saved by faith. And even though they tried to uphold the law, the righteousness did not come from the law, the righteousness came from their faith in the Savior that would come. You see, because they also believed in a Savior, and if they believed in the Savior, it was accredited to them as righteousness, and therefore they did not go to Hades, but to Abraham's bosom. But those that rejected the whole idea of a Savior could not go to Abraham's bosom. They had to go to a place called Hades. So even in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that Abraham was saved by faith, not by righteousness. David was saved by faith, not by righteousness. And so until Jesus came, the Messiah had not yet appeared, and so their faith was not yet justified. But after Jesus died, their faith was now justified. And so they no longer had to remain in Hades. They could now be released from Hades. Because you see, belief in Jesus would restore you to the Father. But they believed in a Messiah that still had to come. And so they had to wait before they could be with the Father until he had come. And let me show you what happened when Jesus came. Revelation chapter 20. Oh, sorry. Let me first share this with you and then I'll show you the rest. Revelation chapter 20 verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. So this is the Apostle John having a vision of an event that was yet to come. And he sees the following. He sees the sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades, you hear that? Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. So Hades, according to John, will one day give up its captives to stand before Christ in judgment. In those days, Hades had the two separate areas, a place of torment where the rich man went, and a place for the righteous called Abraham's bosom. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 10, we find an interesting account of what happened after Jesus died. You see, after Jesus died, he went down to Hades because he had to now release those who believed for the Messiah to come because they were also justified by faith. They believed in a Messiah to come. We believe in a Messiah that has come, but we believe in the same resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 10. This is why it says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens. Alright, that sounds a little bit complicated, but it's not. Listen to the first part. This is why it says that when Jesus ascended on high, he led captives in his train. Referring to, when did Jesus ascend? He ascended 40 days after he rose from the dead. And the scripture says when he ascended, he led captives in his train. Who were the captives that he led in his train? It was the people that were in Hades waiting for the Savior to come and fetch them. While they were in Hades, they were in a form of captivity because they were not with the Father. But when Jesus went down there, their faith was justified. And therefore they could be released from Hades. And so right now, Hades no longer has two compartments. There's no reason for us to go down there now because our faith is justified. Jesus is risen. Jesus led them to the Father. Let me give you scripture for that. John chapter 14 verse 6. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. Where is Jesus preparing a place for us? In Hades or in his Father's house? Well, we don't have to go to Hades anymore. We go directly to his Father's house. And so, when we get up there, Abraham will be there. David will be there. Paul will be there. Peter will be there. John will be there. All of those people will be there because they no longer had to go to Hades because Jesus had come to set the captive free. Now, why did the rich man end up in Hades? Good question. Jesus was sharing this account with his disciples and also some Pharisees that were standing there. Now, we probably don't understand the impact that these words had on them when Jesus said that the rich man ended up in hell. I mean, how on earth could the rich man end up in hell? You see, firstly, the rich man was a Jew. And according to popular culture back then, Jews don't go to Hades. They go to Abraham's bosom. How on earth can Jesus tell us that the rich man, who is a Jew, went to hell? I mean, that's ludicrous. That's absurd. I wish we could have seen the people's faces when Jesus was sharing this with them. It was like, what? It was like, what are you smoking, you know? And then, worst of all, he was a rich Jew. Now, you have to understand the culture. To Jews, the more money you got, the more favor you must have with God. So, I mean, if this oak was filthy, stinking rich, then obviously he must have an enormous amount of favor from God. How on earth could he have missed it so badly that he ended up in the fires of Hades? The Pharisees probably, there was probably at least two strokes and three heart attacks while Jesus was busy sharing this account. Because it's like, what? What? You know? And at least five panic attacks while he was talking. Now, let's look at the reason why this man ended up where he ended up. We know that this man had everything in abundance. Yet he couldn't even give a poor beggar the scraps from his table. Scraps that he was just going to throw away anyway. Proverbs 28 verse 27. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing. But he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. Listen carefully. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing. But he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. In other words, when you have abundance and you refuse to give, then you curse yourself. Now the biggest curse of all is to end up in the fire of hell. Now, I have to put this into perspective. Please remember that we were talking about a filthy, stinking rich man here. Now, it's probably a lot different when you've only just got enough for yourself. Maybe you can't give that much. But we've already established that this man, if he had given Lazarus 10 million rand, he wouldn't even have felt it. But he refused to give him the scraps from his table. So, based on this scripture, the rich man cursed himself by being greedy, by being stingy, and by being just plain evil. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from their faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now I'm going to read that again. I want you to listen. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So it says here that if your attitude towards money is wrong, if your attitude towards wealth and riches is wrong, it will cause you to wander from your faith. If money is everything for you, if you worship money, if you can't live without money, if you can't take the 5 rand and put it in somebody else's hands, I'm not saying if you don't have the 5 rand, I'm saying if you refuse to give, then you are making more of money than what you should. And the Bible says then you are in danger of losing your faith. It is faith that saves you. And if you have wandered from your faith by loving money, then obviously you are lost. Matthew 6 verse 24 says, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. The rich man loved his money to the extent that he wouldn't even share his garbage with a poor beggar. Psalm 49 verse 6 to 9. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in their great riches, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom of a life is costly. No payment will ever be enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. He asked the question, what about those who trust in their wealth and boast in their riches? And then he says, all the riches in the world cannot make up for the value of your soul. And the more you put value on money, the more your soul is in danger of ending up in the pit. So putting your trust in money to solve all your problems will eventually backfire when it comes to eternity. Luke chapter 16 verse 27, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 other brothers. Let him warn them so that they don't also come to this place of torment. Why does the rich man ask Lazarus to go and evangelize his brothers? I want you to notice that suddenly the rich man has turned into an evangelist. Now he's very interested in people's souls and he wants to make sure that nobody else comes there. You see, he should have thought about this when he was alive. Because when you're alive, you can change things. When you're alive, you can do things. When you're dead, you can't change nothing. The reason why he wants Lazarus to be sent is because, how's this? When he was alive, Lazarus used to evangelize him. He knows that Lazarus was an evangelist. And he knows that there were many times that Lazarus spoke kindly to him, nicely to him, tried to get him to change his ways, and he always refused because what does this beggar know, man? Leave me alone. Shut up. And suddenly now all the words that Lazarus used to share with him is coming back to him while he's in torment and he's burning in the fire. Suddenly the rich man was very serious, and to his horror, he knew and understood the truth. There's a very important lesson that we can learn here. There are people being tormented in hell right now that are very aware that there are others who are also going to end up there, and they would do anything to stop them from going. But they can't do nothing. Luke 16 verse 29, Abraham replied, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Abraham is talking to the rich man. And Abraham says clearly to the rich man, miracles do not save people. Only faith can save you. The rich man says, Lord, do a miracle and my brothers will believe. The Lord says, I have done many miracles and nobody changes their mind. The only thing that will get them to be saved is faith. In Matthew 11 verse 20, we find an account where Jesus gets angry at the people because they would not repent even after seeing the great miracles that he had done. Even Jesus understood what Abraham said. You know what? You can take somebody that's down and out, somebody that's in the gutter, somebody that's full of sickness, pestilence, disease, whatever, and the Lord can heal them. But it's amazing how quickly we forget what God has done for us. And it's easy when things go better to fall back into our old habits. And that is why miracles will never save nobody, because people will beg God for a miracle. But the moment things go better, they will forget about God and push Him one way. The only way to stay on the road is by faith. And that is why the only thing that will save you, the only thing that will save me, is faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there was another man named Lazarus that died, and Jesus did raise him from the dead. But you see, the interesting thing is, instead of the Pharisees repenting, they plotted how quickly they could murder Lazarus and Jesus. Can you see that they did not change, even though they all saw the miracle? Mark 8 verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul?" You see, God had spoken to the rich man many times in his life. Probably he didn't understand it while he was alive, but when he was dead, he understood every time the Lord had spoken to him. You see, number one, God did permit him to have riches. And yet he did not repent. Lazarus often witnessed to him, but he did not repent. He had heard, according to Abraham, the law and the prophets. Because remember, this man was a good Jew. He was in church every Sunday. Well, Saturday. Because to them the Sabbath was on a Saturday. But he was in the synagogue every single Sabbath. But you see, he was there to be seen. Not because he was serious about God. He heard the law, he heard the prophets, he did not repent. And then the last one, Lazarus died before him. Because the Bible says Lazarus died and was taken by the angels, and the rich man also died. They didn't die at the same time. And you know what? When a man dies at your doorstep, then death has come knocking on your door to remind you, I'm coming for you too. Now what are you going to do about your life? This man just said, I'll think about that tomorrow. Let's have another party tonight. There are a couple of truths that we get in this passage about death. Number one, death is not simply ceasing to exist, because both Lazarus and the rich man were conscious even after death. So it's not like some people say, you know what, when I die, I'm just going to be asleep in that coffin and it's going to be just great. I've got news for you. The moment you close your eyes in this realm, you open your eyes in another realm, and you will be conscious. The second thing, death presents us with a fork in the road. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. The problem is, by the time you stand before that fork, you are already dead. And you've already chosen which side of the fork you are going to walk. Because the choice is made while you are alive. The choice is not made in the realm of the dead. The choice is made in the realm of the living. So you better make your choice now. You better make your choice today. Because when you open your eyes and you stand before that fork, know that it was too late. The third truth about death, which I find quite interesting, is that according to what Jesus was saying here, we will recognize one another, even in death. So you see, if you thought to yourself, in death, finally you will be rid of your mother-in-law, I've got news for you. She's going to be waiting for you. Because clearly, Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham all recognized one another and could all relate to things that happened even way back on earth. The last thing that is very important is the only people who should fear death is the people that have not chosen life. Lazarus was an amazing man. He had a terrible life, yet he cared about others and he was willing to speak to them about salvation, about God. You see, I want you to look at your life and I want you to look at it in perspective. How bad was this man's life? Yet he didn't complain, he didn't moan, he didn't perform, and he did not curse God. Do you know how often I deal with people who are at the verge of cursing God because of some turmoil in their life? And when you look at Lazarus' life, man, they've got a roaring life. We complain too much, we complain too easy, and we turn our back on God for nothing, if you look at this man's life. There's one final twist to this tale. Jesus shares a testimony. I'm not even going to call it a parable. I'm going to call it a testimony. And he only gives one name. Can I tell you why? Because only the one name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The other name wasn't there. Where do you want your name to be? Do you one day want to stand before Jesus and have Him know your name? Then you better make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Otherwise, it'll be like Jesus said, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, in your name I cast out devils. And I will turn to them and say, depart from me. I do not know you. Did anybody learn something tonight? Now, before I go any further, let me see how much I am over my time. Ah, not that much. 6 minutes. Now you've learned something tonight. The Lord has spoken to you. The Holy Spirit was touching your heart. You see, I don't know you. Some of you I've seen a couple of times, but there are none of you yet that I really know. And obviously, in this sermon, the Lord has been speaking to you about certain things in your life. All of us are going to come to a fork in the road one day. All of us are going to realize by then that it's too late to do certain things. I don't want it to be too late for you to have chosen to go right. Because those that go left will end up in Hades. And one day Hades will give up its dead, and the dead will be taken to the throne of God, and they will be judged and thrown in the lake of fire. That doesn't need to be you. You can make sure today that you are not one of those that choose to go left, because today you can choose to go right. If the Lord has spoken to you tonight, I want everybody to close their eyes for me. I want everybody, close your eyes. Don't open your eyes now. Just keep your eyes closed. If you're sitting here tonight and the Lord spoke to you about your life, maybe you've never made your life right with God. Maybe there was a time when you made your life right with God and then circumstances happened. People hurt you. People disappointed you. And anger filled your heart. And you know that you've drifted away from God. Maybe you feel that there was a time when God disappointed you. I don't know. But you know that right now you are not where you are supposed to be. You do not need to waste time. Because none of us know when death will knock on our door. Yes, it can knock on your door today. Who knows? But you have a chance to choose now. If the Lord spoke to you today and you would like to pray a prayer of salvation with me, please raise your hands. Let me see your hands. Well, bless God for that. The Lord sees your hand and the Lord knows that you have made a choice. I'm going to lead you in a prayer now. I want you all, just drop your hand for me and pray this prayer with me and do so by faith. And I'm going to ask that we all pray this prayer together. Because if there is one person in the row and they are the only person, then they're going to feel self-conscious and they won't pray. It's better if we all pray and help one another. Are we okay with that? Right, please pray this with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God and the only way to God. That you died on that cross for all of my sins and that you rose again from the dead. Yes, Lord, I confess. I've messed up. I have dishonored you. I have committed many sins. And I've lived far from you. But I thank you today for the grace of God that has provided for me a way to be reconciled with God my Father. Lord Jesus, you are the truth. You are the way, you are the life. And tonight I choose to come back to the Father through you. I open my heart and I invite you in. Lord, be Lord and Savior. Be healer, redeemer, and deliverer of my life. I turn my back on this world and my worldly ways. And I choose tonight to live for the kingdom. To live for you. Holy Spirit, I can't do this alone. Please help me today. Fill me with your power. Fill me with God's might. And allow me to do what I have said. I thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, for all of those that prayed this prayer with me, I want to say to you that according to the Word of God, your sins are forgiven. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you were up to. I declare to you that today your life is different before God. Amen. Where 10 minutes ago, even though your sin was black as night, when God looks at you today, all He sees is the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb upon your life testifies on your behalf, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Now this does not give you a mandate to continue to sin. Because now repentance kicks in. It's time for change. And the Holy Spirit will help you. You will be a new person. You now are a new creature in Christ. Give yourselves a hand. Now give God a hand and make sure it's better than what you just did. Okay, Auntie.